Mr. Buchanan.
It's funny you should mention that, because I was thinking that Mr. Tannert, like most experienced song leaders, was ready to go off to the races, because I personally think that hymn should be played at a faster pace. But what do I know? I quit piano after 8 years, so I really don't have a right to talk about it. But anyway, and I couldn't play it any faster. So, but anyhow, I think shouldn't it be done, Mrs. Tannert, at a quicker tempo? Yeah, okay. So, confirmation for both of us, Mr. Tannert and me. When I thought about this example I'm going to bring out to you, it was amazing to me that it happened almost 30 years ago. But it did. And I looked at the date, thought about it, and it did actually happen about 30 years ago. And that makes me feel pretty old that I can look back. It used to be when there was a time, of course, when all of us couldn't say 30 years ago, I remember anything, because we weren't even alive. But yes, the sad truth is about 30 years ago, I was visiting in the northwest part of Nebraska with one of the deacons there, and we had gotten a letter from somebody who had written to Pasadena at the time, and they had sent this letter to me, and the individual wanted to meet with the ministry. And so we went down to visit him. I think it was in some town, a little small, dusty town of northwest Nebraska, away from even a smaller town than we had the church in northwest Nebraska. But he had a little business there, and we went in to visit with him. And as I'd gotten a letter, so I knew a little bit about him. He'd written to the church and everything, so I had a little bit of information about him before we ever went into the visit. But learned more and more as we sat there for 2 or 3 hours discussing his life, and found out that this was an individual who 15 years prior to that time, or maybe 20 years prior to that time, after having come to the church and understood about the church and attended church for some period of time, had just dropped out at some point in the 1960s. And he eventually started attending again for a little while and then dropped out again. But we figured out, and we knew the reason why he stopped attending was that he was so discouraged. Even as much as we tried to encourage him that, you know, there's always chance for a new beginning, there's an opportunity to renew again the kind of relationship that you had once had with God. But there's some, you know, series of difficulties that I can't remember what they were or what the problems were that he had, some battles that he was fighting personally that were eating at him. And he realized enough, he realized this much, that he knew what he had committed to many years ago was the right thing to do. And now he wanted to desperately be a part of the church again, and yet what was holding him back was his own sense of limitation, because he had dropped out, and he felt hampered by that. And, you know, we would love to have waved the magic wand and help him to feel as we felt about him, that, yes, indeed, you can make a new start. You don't have to let this be a limitation to you. You don't have to allow this. And for a little while, that did help, I think. But after a while, he eventually dropped out again, and I think he moved away from that particular area of the country, moved back to Colorado, and we tried to encourage him, but it was unfortunate. We couldn't, you know, we just couldn't make a connection, or at least, you know, we just couldn't at that time. I don't know whatever happened to him. That's an unfortunate thing. I don't know where he is now or if he's even still alive, but it's a useful example, because I think that all of us are subject to times of depression and discouragement, and those are difficult things. And maybe you've wondered sometimes, as some people have told me, wondered, you know, hey, is God listening to my prayers? Does he hear my prayers? And I know at various times in the year, that kind of situation can happen to anybody. If it's ever happened to you, then it's happened to everybody. You can bet on that. It's happened to everybody that's ever lived, times of depression, discouragement, and hopelessness. And, you know, don't think that you're alone. But if we go back a few sermons about, you know, what is happening, what will happen, especially at the time of the end, is even more of the broadcasting of the influence of the devil, We know that he does, and he deals in discouragement, deals, even will try to deal with God's people in that way. And so it's good to be forearmed in that regard. And so I've thought all along, as many of you, that one of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible is the book in Romans 8. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul outlines for the church some very basic, but some very inspiring doctrine and doctrinal themes. And they help us to understand God's belief in us as an individual and how he feels about us. Now, for whatever reason, we were not able to convey that kind of empathy for whatever reason. Maybe there are too many walls put up in self, you know, by the self of this individual. I don't know. But I wish that, you know, for anybody that ever got in that situation, that they would realize that as long as there's life and breath, there's hope, and God can still work with you. But we've also, all of us have had the question, after coming into contact with the truth of God, is that why did God call me? Why me at this time? Because certainly you can see the contrast that there's not everybody that is being called now at this time. So why has God chosen you as an individual to receive the truth that you have? And I begin with the premise that you understand that already, and you understand that's a given. You are special, you are in a separate category, even as this individual was, and we tried to convey that to him. But if you can just hold on to this particular part of the Bible, you can understand, if you can understand the depth of the love of God for you as the pinnacle of his creation, then maybe it can be helpful to you sometime down the road. Now, I would put everybody in the room in the category that is found in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Every single person here, every single person that is listening to this will be into this category, as the writer of Hebrews was dealing with experienced individuals. Individuals had a tremendous knowledge of the law of God and who were well versed in that. And he said that they were well versed in the law and they understood. They had to understand some other things. And there was a need for them to continue to grow. And he said this: solid food or strong meat is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. We know that one of the ways that we are encouraged is by understanding the plan of God. And understanding the plan of God comes to us through the revelation of the holy days. Spring festivals picture the first part of God's plan. The fall festivals picture the last part of God's plan. We experience that and we, you know, imbibe of it, eat of it. We eat, drink, sleep of it. It is a part of our very existence. And in that way, we certainly do have our individual abilities trained to distinguish the right from the wrong, the good from the evil. And when we keep the holy days, we certainly see that opportunity to interact with others who believe in the same way. And we see that we're encouraged by seeing the reflection of the truth of God in their lives as well. But Paul makes a powerful statement regarding our future in the book of Romans in chapter 8, and I'll ask you to turn there. And we'll spend some time in the book of Romans. Thought this chapter was appropriate for talking about some theological themes that are very encouraging, and maybe we can think of them as Ephesians 6 talks about quenching the fiery darts of the wicked or the wicked one. These are maybe ways to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Romans 8 shows the sureness of God's calling to salvation. You know, we might say, how can God know how anyone will react to his calling? And I guess that I would have to admit that I can't really explain that to you. I can't explain that mystery because I don't know anywhere in the Bible where it is revealed. But the title of the sermon is, Who is God's Elect? And hopefully afterwards, you will understand even more so than you do already why you are God's elect and how you are put into that particular category of being called God's elect. Mr. Armstrong used to say, "Why are we here?" Dr. Zimmerman, many years ago, used to say, "What is your name?" And I've told some funny stories about that. But it all means the same thing. How do you view the calling that God has given to you? Have you ever wondered, why me? And thinking about this particular topic of the calling of God. Well, sure you have. It's not by some great cosmic game of time and chance, I'm quite sure, although, you know, the general reason would be that this is the best time for you to be called as an individual. It's the very best time for you to respond, or God wouldn't have made it possible for you to be here right now. Now, though it may be impossible for any of us to discern why we are here now, because that's kind of one of those great difficulties, you know, why me and why not somebody else? The fact is that you are here, and you know that you're here for the right reason and the right purpose to fulfill the plan of God's salvation that He has for all of mankind. So we come to this fundamental of questions, and I think it's an interesting one to consider at this time in history. Who is God's elect? Who is God's elect? Is there a people who have a special purpose in God's plan? Or is it vain or arrogant to conclude that God has dealt with certain individuals at certain times? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, this statement has always struck me as being very inspiring and very encouraging. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In my example in the introduction, the individual himself was self-indicting, very discouraged, wondered if he had committed the unpardonable sin, wondered if the things that he had done in the interim of his life, the rough times, the difficult situations he had been placed in, certainly some of them were self-inflicted. Some of them were of his own causing and his own choice process, and he wondered why he made some of those wrong choices at the time. How you just wish that with an individual that was really being honest and so sincere, you could say, you know, no one can bring a charge against God's elect as long as you fulfill certain requirements, as long as you are, as we know, repentant, then God accepts that. As long as you're truly repentant, we were not able to get to that point with the individual, which begs the question, was that individual called at this time? I don't know. That's not mine to judge. Mine was only to try to encourage and to help. But who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. In verse 29, backing up a few verses, there are five theological concepts, as the commentators might call them, that I think are very interesting and that help define who are God's elect. And if you find yourself in line with these concepts, then you know for beyond any shadow of doubt that you are called and that you are part of God's elect. And hopefully you will always be encouraged by these things and realize that they apply to you. Verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So Paul discusses these five themes: foreknowledge, predestination, or predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. They're all very important terms for us because they give us a deeper appreciation of our relationship individually with God. I'm sure if I delved into this, I could probably find, you know, more of these qualities, but these particular terms, some people might say, are religious terms, and I'm not going to go that deeply into them, but I think that if you have a cursory knowledge of them and know that you fit within this context, then it can be very encouraging. Now, in Romans 9, the general topic, or one of the general topics that are covered in Romans 9, is that God explains through Paul's writing that I am going to call when I determine that it's appropriate. And then in chapter 10, we find that the whole nation of Israel was obstinate and sinful and rejected God's calling. And so the tension, so to speak, within the book of Romans is, how does God reconcile that? That God is going to call all of them, and yet he's dealing with a group of people, as Israel being symbolic of all of mankind, obviously, as you read through the context. How does he resolve this particular issue? Well, he resolves it with his calling and with his plan of salvation, that tension of, you know, sinful, disobedient people and God deciding and when and whom he's going to call is all solved by God's plan and determined by when it's appropriate for an individual to be called. And I think that if you, once you realize that and realize that at this point in history he called you and you and you and not somebody else, there is a purpose for it. There is a plan for it. There is a reason for it. So let's move to the book of Romans in chapter 11. In verse 1 through 7, first of all, Paul asks the questions, I say then, has God cast away his people, to which he has previously referred to as a group of people who have been throughout history rebellious, sinful, and disobedient? Certainly not. Paul says, no, he hasn't cast them away. And then he uses himself as an example. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And within these verses, it may be somewhat obscured or hidden to a certain degree, but God is revealing his plan of selection of a small group first. And where do we learn that? Through the holy days. Spring harvest is smaller. Begins with the barley harvest, ends with the wheat harvest, and it's a small harvest. It's not as big as the one in the fall. It's an early fall, early spring harvest. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Yeah, he knew them. He knew who they would be. He knew who they would become. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are others. Along with the calling of Elijah, there were others that God was working with in that Old Testament dispensation. Right then, even at the time of Elijah's life, even though he didn't know it, God was also dealing with others, or would deal with others, who did not bow down to the pagan images that were being adopted by the society of the Israelite society of the time. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, thousands of years into the future, in Paul's day, there was still a remnant that God was going to deal with. And we find that theme coming up. And all through the New Testament history, we find that it is a remnant, and it is a small group. And in fact, in the first 6,000 years of history, it is only a remnant that God has dealt with. What's your name? You know, that's Dr. Zimmerman used to say, it's inferring the same thing. God has called you now. It's your time to respond. You're a small group, and it's only going to be a limited number. And although we may not be able to explain exactly why, it is a fact, even as it was at Paul's time, going back to Elijah's time, and then we can go back all the way into the ancient parts of the Old Testament and find that there were only small groups of individuals, or maybe even only one person at any one time in history that God was dealing with. And maybe for vast periods of years, not dealing with anyone in that particular way. So even so, then at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Grace, God's unmerited pardon. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Israel looked at this time. Israel looked for a kingdom. They looked for a kingdom that they were familiar with, a secular kingdom, a worldly kingdom, something that would overthrow the kingdoms of the age and at least preserve Israel to its former stature under David and Solomon. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That's God's plan in a nutshell, or at least a part of it. That's part of God's plan. In verse 16, it says, "For if the first fruit is holy, a small remnant, a small group is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree." And in this sense, he's speaking to the Gentiles in the audience, as we know. And he's showing that there were some of the original branches, Judah, Israel, broken off. They're being grafted in. But you'd better not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Going on to verse 26. He concludes with this thought, "And so all Israel will be saved. Of that we can be assured." And when is that going to begin? Now, don't read any further here. Well, you've already done it, haven't you? When is that going to happen? When is that going to begin? All Israel, the beginning of all Israel, beginning to be saved at the Feast of Trumpets, at Christ's return. That's the inference. That's what it's speaking about here. That's when God will begin to reclaim all of Israel. It's not going to happen all at once. It's not going to happen in a day or a year or even 1,000 years. It's going to take a greater length of time than that. But eventually, all Israel and all mankind, for that matter, will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. There is an election. They're not all called now, and it may be even at some times they're going to be enemies of the gospel, but they will be called. That is the promise that is given. This is the foreknowledge of God. This is what he knew. This is a part of his plan. He obviously had it in place. It would probably be very inadequate to say at some point in time, but this is the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2 and verses 9 and 10 is really kind of a memory scripture, I'm sure, for you, for most people. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You know, again, not all are called now. But how did we come to the point where we are today? Through that selection or that election process, through his choosing. It's perhaps a very encouraging concept to tuck away when we have feelings of inadequacy or loneliness or depression, that we are here where we are today as a remnant or as a small part because God had a plan. He had foreknowledge. And then the next concept that Paul deals with is predestination. This word expresses God's appointing his people to a specific goal. Romans 8 and verse 29 says that our goal is to conform to the image of his Son. Let me read that. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that helps us to understand something that people have asked about a lot. You know, what is the state of salvation in the resurrection? Exactly what is it meant like? What does it mean to be at that particular point? I don't know why there's so much mystery about this or why there has to be any controversy about this, because you can put together a few scriptures that show you the state of salvation of all individuals, and it's pretty clear. And, you know, you've probably heard this argument where people have railed against what the Bible clearly says by questioning you. I'm sure somebody has questioned you when you've had an opportunity to explain your faith and what the plan of God is. And somebody along the way may have said to you, you don't mean to tell me you're going to be God as God, do you? That is a ridiculous question, because it flies in the face of exactly what the Bible says. We don't even have to get upset over that. All we have to do is take a look at what the Bible says is the state of salvation. And towards the end of the message, it makes it very, very clear when we investigate these principles that Paul is talking about. The Bible is very clear that we share the same future as Christ. We will share in that nature. It's pretty plain. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. You know, let the Bible explain itself, and you're always on safe ground there. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Revelation 19:7 shows an eternal, majestic, supernatural being returning in visible form from one dimension and appearing in another, coming from a spirit dimension, manifesting himself into a physical dimension so that all men will be able to see him. They'll all cast their eyes upon him. They'll all see him. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We are predestined. The Bible shows that we will share in that divine nature that Christ has, and that we will be eternal beings as he is. And that happens at the time of the resurrection. Paul then goes on to talk about a calling. Now, how does God call? And has God always called in the same way throughout history? And the answer is no. There have been a variety of ways that God has called people to his purpose throughout history. Adam and Eve were approached by God himself, and he manifested himself with them, and he offered them a calling. He offered them an opportunity, obviously, and they failed in that. But Moses was called by God in a supernatural way, beginning with his experience with a burning bush. Abram was visited by, obviously, Melchizedek, the one who is called Melchizedek, who was, we would say, the pre-existent Jesus Christ, the one who was the Logos, explained in John 1. There was God, and the Word was with God. So he was obviously visited by a manifestation of God. God manifested himself in a physical way, even as Jesus did later on after the resurrection to his disciples. God revealed himself also in a physical manifestation with Jacob as he wrestled with him, but prior to that, he had made himself known to Jacob through dreams, and he was able to understand that. Joseph was also able to be given divine inspiration through dreams. And later on, as time goes on through the history of the Bible, we see that there's less and less manifestations of God, and God uses angels to interact with human beings. And angelic messengers were used even in the case of Lot, and of course with Abram and others. But angelic messengers were sometimes sent to the prophets like Elijah and Daniel and others, and they were able to have God intervene or interact with them through angelic beings. Now, I haven't run into the person yet who's had that kind of experience in the 20th or 21st century where they were visited by an angel. I'm not saying it hasn't ever happened. I've just never heard of it happening. But how did God call you? How did he give to you his purpose, and how did he reveal that to you? 1 Thessalonians shows that in the first century AD of the church, you had a calling that was very similar to these individuals that are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. Your election. He knew it. He knew that they had been elect. They had been a part of a small group that would be called prior to the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. The Thessalonians were called by a message that was brought to them by Paul, by a gospel message, a message of good news. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we read, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." The very important concepts that we're dealing with here. God chose these individuals that Paul was writing to. He chose them for salvation through sanctification, setting apart by the Spirit. That means simply the process that every one of you has gone through, the process of being given a message, understanding the truth, being led to repentance, led to baptism, laying on of hands, receiving of the Holy Spirit, setting apart in the Spirit and belief in the truth, in which he called you by our gospel. That's where it began, with information that we had never heard before. We had never understood before. It was different. It was significantly different. So they were called by a gospel message. We understand the gospel message encompasses a need for a Savior for all mankind. The announcement that a Savior has come, has qualified, set an example. His kingdom will be set when he returns, that all mankind who has ever lived will understand their purpose in a great period of reconciliation at some point in the future, a later harvest. And we understand that by the holy days as well. But by inference, turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 14. By inference, the gospel must be preached and all for that to happen. So you can see how important it is for all of our part in the preaching of the gospel, no matter who we are. If we have been given a faith, we have a responsibility to share that in some way, and we do, and that's, you know how we do. We do it with our support of the gospel message. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 says, How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. It's not because of the beauty of the shoes we wear or that our feet are somehow intrinsically beautiful, although mine are, quite honestly. Most people's aren't. No, I'm only kidding. But unless one is sent, unless a preacher, then we could never respond. And in the modern era of the Church of God, we would all acknowledge that God worked this miracle through an individual, and he set the groundwork. Not perfect by any means, we know that, but set certainly a very high standard and set a groundwork and a framework of understanding. And to him, let's face it, to him and to him alone, at first was revealed not only the Sabbath, but then later on, the meaning of salvation through the holy days. There is no mistake. The record of history is very clear on this. It's well documented. Nobody else. It was done through Herbert Armstrong, and it was given to us. The gospel includes the future reality that change is forthcoming in the world, and it's, of course, a message of hope. And it's encouraging because it's encouraging to us because by simple logic, we look around and we find that there are very few people that have this understanding, and we see very little evidence of people responding to that kind of word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12 also helps answer a part of the question of the what is salvation mean on the final level. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, let me begin in verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as the Father does his own children, that you walk worthy of God who calls you into his glorious kingdom, into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, when you were heard from as you were welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works effectively. Am I in the right chapter? I guess I am. Oh, yeah. Well, I bypassed this, the verse that I wanted, which was verse 12. That's why I wanted to put the emphasis, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So we are called to share in his glory. So that helps make it clear. Christ glorified himself at one time in Matthew 17 to his disciples, and they were able to catch a glimpse of Jesus in his glory in the kingdom of God. And that is what we are called to share, that infinite glory. The next theme that Paul deals with is the term justified. In a work called The Dictionary of Paul and His Letters, it says, God's powerful, cosmic, and universal action in effecting a change in the situation between sinful humanity and God, by which God is able to acquit and vindicate believers, setting them in a right and faithful relationship to himself. Or to make right, or to vindicate. So God has justified every single one that he calls. He's made them right, and he has brought them to that point to where they're not like sinful humankind any longer. He has vindicated them with that calling that he has given. And then the last thing that he mentions is glorified or glorification. Now, we might think of this term as only applying to the resurrection, but it actually has two meanings. The first one is this, that the Bible speaks of the glorification that takes place at the resurrection. That's well documented, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We understand that as a moving from a physical realm to a spiritual realm, receiving a new body, a spirit body. Later on in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, it talks about a time in which all humankind is dealt with in that way, and there won't be any more tears or crying, because there won't ever again be any more death. And so that's part of the meaning of glorification, or glorified, as Paul is bringing out. But it's really a two-phase process, because that's the end result. But the glorification is also taking place right in the here and now, while you're still in human form. And the Bible shows us that, and the Bible tells us that, that we are in the process now, while still yet human, of being glorified. Another common term that we would use would be conversion. Now let me prove to you that right now, being glorified is a part of what is happening to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Again, the other familiar term that we would have or associate with this would be the process that we would call conversion. But 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So yes, you're retaining a physical body, but as God's Spirit works with you, and hopefully all of you can say to yourselves, since the time of your calling and election, you've made progress in the faith. I don't know how we would quantify that, except to say that hopefully you see change within yourself from the time of the first to the time of now. And hopefully you can project that there will be change that will take place. It'll be even greater than this prior to the time of the ultimate glorification. That is a process called conversion, and it doesn't happen overnight. Another translation says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit." So, also turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. Paul writes, "And to give you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." That is, again, one process of glorification and change that will take place at his return. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." The Bible shows that the glorification is a two-phase process. It begins in the flesh. It finishes at the time of the resurrection. Romans 8 and verse 31. Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. That is certainly how part of that glorification process in the flesh does take place even now. Who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. In Romans 8, Paul is addressing the question of God's faithfulness. In this case, election is very similar to called or being predestined. In verses 35 through 39, you can go through and count them. There are 17 things that are mentioned that cannot separate you from God. And these are some of the most dire things imaginable that could happen. Paul makes the point that no matter what it is, no matter how dire the consequences in life, no matter what, there is nothing that can separate a called, chosen, elected individual who is set on the path of glorification to be set apart or to be separated from God at all. So from God's point of view, as the French would say, salvation is a sure thing or a fait accompli. No earthly or supernatural act or event can stop what God has in mind. Now, the caveat that I don't really want to spend a lot of time is that we can change all of that ourselves. We realize that. We can make mistakes. We can fail. We can do the things that are wrong in life. And we can lose out on salvation. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because most people know that already. But I would like to direct you to Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And we've always had the balance on understanding that once you're saved, you're not always saved. It's not from, you can make mistakes, obviously. But I found encouragement from this passage, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that is something that must be done on a daily basis. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God will not take his calling away from us. Maybe we can remove ourselves, but he won't take it away from us. So you can see that by the interaction of the Sabbath and the holy days helping us to grasp the plan of salvation or the saving graciousness of God from the beginning of the Passover season until the last great day, we have in place an understanding that enables us to understand that great calling of God. So, who are God's elect? It's pretty simple as Paul explains it. They are those who with the foreknowledge, predestination, the calling, the justification, and glorification by God are in that particular bucket. And that's where you are. And as far as God is concerned, your salvation is very sure.
Thank you, Mr. Buchanan.